There are two scripture readings. First, we turn to Exodus chapter 15, and then we'll turn to the book of Ruth chapter 1 as we continue our series on the book of Ruth. So Exodus 15, beginning with verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved or tested them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently listen to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals thee." And they went to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Then Ruth chapter 1, reading with verse 6 until verse 22, and then verses 18 to 22 will be our text. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So far, the reading of God's precious word. In addition to what's mentioned in the bulletin, we want to remember Kevin and Alina Slump, who will be traveling tomorrow to the Mayo Clinic. Many of you know that Kevin has been struggling with his health, and we hope and pray with them that the Lord will provide answers and relief and help there. Also, I will not be here next Sunday, so next Sunday there will be a reading service. And also, this week the regular Catechism and Confession of Faith classes will be moved to Wednesday instead of Tuesday so that the young people can hear Jojo Ruba speak on the Bible's view of homosexuality and transgender. Let us now ask the Lord for his blessing. O Lord, our Savior, help and glorify thy name. In tender mercy, visit us. Just as Bethlehem was visited with bread, with harvest, with blessings, and with redemption in this book that we consider, so visit us with these same blessings and gifts, that we might be fed and be satisfied and have more than enough left to live on for a whole week. Lord, we give thanks that we serve the living God, whose word is relevant and powerful and timely and blessed. We've noticed even in the last few weeks as we consider this book of Ruth, how timely it has been, a word in season for us as a congregation, giving answers and direction, help, comfort, correction, guidance, and hope. And we ask, Lord, that again this morning it might prove to be so by the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, that we might come with hungry hearts to this passage of the Scriptures to meet the Lord who heals and redeems his people, even in all the griefs and pains and perhaps even bitterness of life. May the beauty of the Scriptures and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ overflow abundantly this morning to our help, correcting us where we need correction, guiding us, leading us. We pray in particular for those who have been having a season like Naomi in their lives, for whatever the reason might be, reasons that are known, or perhaps others who came to church and no one else knows, but the heart knows its own bitterness, as Proverbs reminds us. And we pray, therefore, that that bitterness might melt away through the healing grace and goodness of God in this passage. That those burdened with anxious care, as we have sung, or as we sang in the other Psalter, sad and grieving, O my soul, why art thou grieving? What disquiets and dismays? May in thy house of prayer all be made plain, and may this place be a Bethlehem, a house of spiritual bread today, in which great comforts and mighty grace come to comfort and carry those who are weary in the arms of the heavenly shepherd, those who think that God is nowhere to be seen or found, who feel abandoned, alone, who feel afflicted and pursued by the Almighty and emptied and embittered. May they discover thy arms underneath them, even during this service, that they might be able to leave singing and rejoicing with tears not of bitterness, but of joy and thankfulness. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. We pray for those who are without a Savior, who have never known this great comfort, this mighty help and light and grace that comes from out of the Scriptures and that makes all things new. Open their eyes to see just how much God gives when he gives himself. And give thyself to them, that they might be born again and might live under thy care. We pray, Lord, for the needs and the struggles of our congregation. We pray for, in particular, for Kevin Slump. And as both with hope and perhaps with a measure of dread, he travels tomorrow and wonders if there can be answers and help for him as his body is breaking down and he doesn't have the energy to do the things he wants to do in his family or in his work, the aches and the pains. Lord, guide them, accompany them, carry them. Open the eyes and minds of the doctors who will examine them and guide them. And may thy healing hand be upon Kevin and thy encouraging hand on his entire family. We pray for Martin Firet, who received the disappointing news that his collarbone isn't really healing. It's been so long, Lord. And we pray, bless that shoulder with healing. And if surgery needs to happen, Lord, bless that too, and grant that his shoulder might finally recover its health and its strength, and carry him in thy comforts and grace. We are so thankful that Katie Vandenbrink was spared in a car accident this week. For thy sparing mercies, as we're reminded that we live in a fragile world where none of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And we give thanks for thy sparing kind hand upon us. We pray for the discouraged, those who are battling depression, those who are grieving the loss of little ones, those who are grieving brokenness in their marriage or among their children in their marriages. We pray, give help and comfort and relief that, as we have seen in this chapter, in a nation making all the wrong choices, in a family making all the wrong choices, God is making redeeming choices of powerful grace and beautiful redemption. Generations before, it's going to be unveiled in all its beauty in Israel. And so also, Lord, amid the seeds of our own brokenness and foolishness, plant gospel redemption and help and hope and life and light to the glory of thy name. We rejoice with Willie Vinnie that she can celebrate her birthday, and Lord, please help her to be able to get over the cold that has been plaguing her now for a number of days. We thank thee for the health and strength given to her, and we pray help her and carry her burdens with thy great grace. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our sins. On the one hand, we can look in the pages of Scripture and see that we are no better than the families and people we meet there. But on the other hand, we also need the gospel repentance and restoration and return of the Scriptures. And therefore we plead, O God, to erupt with mighty grace in our hearts, to forgive us our sins, to convict us of our sins, to rip away the blinders which we put in front of our eyes, to try to ignore what the Lord says about the seriousness of sin and the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin, but grant that instead we might walk in light, in grace, in help, the help of thy law and the comforts of the perfect law of liberty. And therefore we thirst for thy commandments, to quote the psalmist, and for thy mercy press our claim. O look on us and show the grace displayed to those who love thy name. We give thanks, Lord, for the harvest and for the good weather that we've had the last few weeks that has enabled our farmers to finish their work in the fields, answered prayers again. Help us not to take it for granted, but to marvel at thy generous grace and gifts in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel of grace. Write on our law thanksgiving, write on our hearts thanks living, that we might give wholehearted praise and glory to our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most annoying experiences of life is on a summer night when you're just starting to fall asleep. Suddenly there's this irritating little buzzing right in your ear. A hungry mosquito who thinks your ear is the best place to get a meal. And you can wave your hand in the air in the dark and shoo it away, but it always zeroes back in on your ear. And there's no other solution than to turn on the light and squash it, because otherwise it will drive the rest and sleep far from you. And any time you mention that experience and that buzzing sound, everybody else says, that is so annoying. In our text, we find Naomi speaking about the Lord as if he were a mosquito, but one too big to shoo away. God is out to get me. God won't leave me alone. I will never be happy again. I have nothing left to offer. I have nothing left to live for. My life is broken, and it's broken beyond repair. And God did it to me. These bitter, despairing words were spoken by a saint of the Lord and a child of God. And for some of us, that combination, bitter words towards God, heartbreaking pain, and yet coming from the lips of a saint of the Lord, is a revelation, because you've been telling yourself, real Christians don't get bitter or talk like this. They don't feel like this. Real Christians are always cheerful. They're always ready to speak positively about the Lord. And if someone says, well, how are you doing? I'm blessed. It's going good. And that's the only thing that real Christians should say. And this morning we learned that's a very superficial view of the saints of the Lord in a fallen world. Yes, real saints do get overwhelmed, brokenhearted, gloomy, and even despairing. And this is said to show us how the Lord, in great tenderness and almighty faithfulness, carries such people safely home. He is not ashamed to be known as the God, Savior, and Provider of His Naomis. Our theme is this: the Lord brings Naomi home to Bethlehem in order to fill her. Even though she's filled with bitter despair, and by carrying her with wonderful providential provision. In this text, we meet a bitter-hearted, broken saint of the Lord. And we need to describe this bitterness and to feel the sting of this bitterness. As a child in the mission field, we used to have to swallow chloroquine against malaria, and that is so terribly bitter. My mom used to mash mine up in a spoon and put a glob of honey on it, and it didn't help. It was gross. And sometimes the saints of the Lord can feel that way under the providence and hand of the Lord. It's so bitter, you can't get that taste out of your mouth. And the Lord in this passage allows Naomi to speak to and about him in the bitterness and in the pain of her soul. And the Psalms call us to pour out our hearts before the Lord, not just to take care to say what we should, but the Lord welcomes His own to say what's really going on inside. Not to lash out at God, but to teach you that God is big enough and gracious enough to hear our tumbled, jumbled, mixed up thoughts and emotions with great patience, kindness, and faithful care. And what a blessing that your Bible is honest, and that it doesn't call us to pretend, and it doesn't call us to hide behind pious words. Naomi is going to erupt here with bitter despair, and she's wrong about almost everything she says. She isn't noticing all that God has been doing for her, is doing for her at that very moment, and she could not, of course, know what God will do for her. And the way in which He will turn all her bitter complaints and doubts into joy and thanksgiving and amazement. But God doesn't hide her bitter words. He recorded them as sacred scripture, so that His saints listening now too, who are tied up in knots, grieving, hurting, heartbroken, may realize God understands me. God knows me. God listens to me. I may pour out my heart to Him. And God doesn't just in the Bible record the beautiful testimonies of joy and light, but also the depths of bitterness and despair and pain, to show that He can bring such people to light and joy again. But before we get into her words, let's not forget what has happened to her. Remember that men tend to find their identity in work, and women tend to find their identity in family. She has lost her husband. And people who go through this trial describe it as your best half being ripped off you. When God says in Scripture that the two become one, that's a real thing. And when you're ripped in half, it hurts. She's lost her two sons. She can't say to herself, well, I don't have my husband, but I'll pour my energies and heart and time into the next generation. She thinks she'll never have grandchildren to brighten up her old age. This is brutal. Of course her heart is broken. And of course she grieves. Someone described that grief like this: Naomi didn't just reach the bottom of the barrel, but the barrel fell on her and crushed her. She's not even sure she can physically survive. She sees Ruth and Orpah as a hindrance rather than a help on her lonely, painful road. Imagine someone who's been in a crushing car accident. Her leg bones have been broken in 10 pieces. The doctor has had to screw and glue things together. And once the wounds begin to heal, then the brutal hard work of therapy begins. You have to learn to walk again, all over again, in little bits and steps. And it's so hard, because you remember leaping and running and jumping and skipping up the stairs. Naomi is broken, not physically, but emotionally and spiritually. She has to learn to take the smallest of baby steps again, spiritually and emotionally, and we'll watch her do so in this book. But it would be strange if she wasn't broken by all she's experienced. And notice how the bitterness piles up here. Verse 18 already drips with it. You know, in verse 16 and 17, Ruth has spoken some of the most beautiful words of love and commitment in the entire Bible. We want to frame Ruth's words and hang them on our walls and put them on calendars. And if you've ever heard a bride sing them to her groom, we get teary-eyed and we say, that's beautiful. And Naomi doesn't see them as welcome. She is so bitter and gloomy, she has nothing to say. She realizes she can't convince Ruth to leave her, and so she just says nothing. And then they enter the city gates, and the whole city is moved and excited at their appearance. And the women of Bethlehem in particular are drawn to what's happening, because the Hebrew word in verse 19 for they is feminine. It's the women who say, is that Naomi? Children, if you haven't seen an aunt in a number of years, and she comes for a visit from across the country, she says your name and she says, is that you? You're so much bigger than the last time I saw you. You're changed. You're growing up. Well, in this case, the women look at Naomi and say, is that Naomi? That woman so broken, so alone. Who's that stranger with her? Naomi, where's your husband? Where are your sons? Naomi doesn't want to hear these questions. She's been dreading that moment. It isn't easy when you've suffered great loss to be asked by 100 people, how are you? What are you supposed to say? Try to think it through from Naomi's point of view. What are you supposed to say when they're asking, how are you? You can't say good, but you think you should. You don't want to spill your heart's secrets to everyone who asked, and you don't have to. You don't want to dishonor God by saying you're not doing good. What are you supposed to say? You see what a trial, even questions and comments, well meant as they are, can be. When Catherine Schumann died, I remember at one of the meetings in the following year, going into one of the offices in a church building to make a phone call and finding Pastor Schumann sitting there by himself. And he said to me, he said, "I just got so overwhelmed with all those people wanting to ask how I'm doing, wanting to show sympathy, wanting to hear the story. It just was too much, and I just had to go sit somewhere by myself for a while." Let's not pile on Naomi in this text. Let's understand the emotional wreckage in her broken heart as she comes home to be reminded by the very words of the women in the gate of all she has lost. And finally, the words that have been brewing in her possibly for weeks or months come pouring out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks, "Don't call me Naomi," she barks. "Call me Mara." The Hebrew words are powerful here. The name Naomi means pleasant one. We would say today, sunshine. Naomi says, "Don't call me sunshine." You see how suffering can even alter someone's character. "Call me Mara." Mara is the place Israel arrived in the desert. We read it. Desperate for water. There's a pool of water. They come rushing. And the water is so nasty they can't drink it. It's bitter. And they start grumbling against the Lord. "How could he lead us into a desert where there's nothing fit to drink?" Mara means bitterness. "Change my name. Call me bitter. Because that's the only thing that fits me now." And then she accuses God. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I left full, and the Lord emptied me." She's basically saying, "I've got nothing left." What do you think Ruth feels like hearing that? We won't spend any time here this morning, but do you see how God tests also the faith of those who turn to Him? Is Ruth then supposed to think she's less than nothing? Naomi's not thinking clearly or seeing straight. She says, "The Lord has testified against me in His courtroom. He's pronounced sentence upon me. He sealed my fate. The Lord has afflicted me." You could translate, "The Lord has brought disaster upon me." And Naomi's saying, "God is beating me up and harassing me. I'm like a chained dog who's being beaten by his owner. And he can't break the chain, and he whines on the ground and licks the master's hands to be submissive and tries to wag his tail, hoping the beating will stop. And when that doesn't work, he starts barking and growling." And maybe someone listening struggles with this very thing. You try to bite your tongue during the day, and then you lay on your pillow and reality hits. You try to have a stiff upper lip and a brave face in public, and you weep on your pillow and you feel worse than you did in the first place, because good Christians aren't supposed to feel this way or talk this way, and so I'll just bottle it up until eventually the cork pops by the pressure and the outburst comes when you're alone or to the well-meant questions of others. And people of God, this is a saint of the Lord in deepest distress. And we shouldn't sanitize the picture or polish it up. The Lord leaves it here raw and graphic, because we need this to be saved from our own warped thinking about suffering and life in this world. Do you think Naomi could pray at such a moment? God's people do experience discouragement, pain, and heartache and heartbreak. Weeping may endure for a night, or you could say for a season, the Bible says. And the shortest verse in the Bible tells us that even Jesus experienced the world this way. Jesus wept. Lazarus has died, and it's the hand of God that he died, because Jesus could have prevented it. And he's going to raise him from the dead in 10 minutes. And everyone's going to leap for joy. And Jesus walks and he weeps, because that's the human condition. We experience loss and pain and hurt and brokenness, and it hurts. And being a Christian doesn't mean there's no more pain in your life. And if you pretend it does, then you're going to smile and tell people you're fine and not know what to do with your own heart on the inside. Listen, God's people experience pain and discouragement and heartache just like everyone else, and that's okay. In fact, it's not okay is for you to walk around with a fake smile on your face, pretending to be doing great when deep down you're broken. That's dishonest towards God. Such pretending can be lying to people because you're holding up a perverted form of Christianity that says we don't hurt like everybody else. We may speak honestly to God and each other. And again, that doesn't mean you have to pour out your heart to everyone. But it means you may pour out your heart to someone. For the road to recovery starts with expressing what's in your heart so that godly counselors or friends can help you sort through the wreckage and the tangled mess. Naomi's heart and soul look like a village that a hurricane has blown through. And what a slap in the face this passage is to the so-called Word of Faith movement. Name it and claim it. Speak into your troubles. Rebuke your troubles. And claim victory. Don't speak negative words because then you're bringing trouble into your heart and life. And behind that are two assumptions. First this, if I'm good or saying good things, then horrible things can't happen to me. And if they do, then I must have been doing or saying something wrong, and it's all my fault. And second, if I say it, I can make it so. The power of positive thinking. Faith is a force like gravity, and your words are the containers that capture and shape and direct that force to produce good things in your life. And if I say positive things, it'll create positivity in my heart. And if I say negative things, then I speak that negativity into existence in my life. And I should never say I'm heartbroken and grieving and struggling with bitterness, because then I'm creating spiritual heart problems. What? Talk about mosquitoes in your ear. That's about 500 of them. That isn't even Christian. That is paganism. That is karma, the Hindu belief that if you did or said something good, you will only get good. And if you have bad experiences or trials, they are payback for your sins and failures. That is paganism. And yes, even God's people sometimes speak pagan-sounding words. Suffering, grief, and trouble can rip the covering off our hearts and spiritually dislocate our souls and theology and show us how mixed up our thinking is about God. Your theology can grow warped and twisted in your bitter grief and pain and burden, and you can become blinded by it, so that you don't see straight and know what to do about yourself. And God's solution is not to say smile and speak positivity into your life, but to say pour out your heart before Him at all times, ye people. Psalm 61. God is a refuge for us. Is Naomi right? Did God do this to her? You know how many modern Christians, and perhaps even some of us, would say, no way. God didn't do this to you, Naomi. God would never do something like this. A godly man from whom I learned so much about Greek and Hebrew in college before seminary lost the only son he and his wife were ever expecting as a stillborn only a couple of months before the due date. And he would later say in class, in the years that followed, almost in desperation, God had nothing to do with the death of my son. But if not even a hair can fall from your head without God's will, can you then suffer loss at all outside of God's purpose and hand? Don't we sometimes use the word providence like unbelievers use the word luck? You get in a car accident and someone says to you, you were lucky that the car got hit where it got hit. A few inches to the right or left and you would have been crushed. And Christians use the word providential instead of lucky. It was providential you hit the car the way it did. So are you saying that if you didn't, the car crash was far more devastating, that God was somehow asleep on the job or out of control? You can't have it both ways. You can't say God's hand is seen when it's not as bad as it could be, but if it's really bad, then God obviously wasn't anywhere near the scene. Naomi is right. God has done this. But Naomi is utterly wrong when she draws the conclusion that God is out to get her. The rest of the book will demonstrate loud and clear that God is not out to get her. God is not against her. God is for her. God is going to work in this sorrow, loss, and pain for good. And even if God has to discipline His people for sin, that is not condemnation or judgment. God doesn't discipline His children to destroy them, but to teach them and to guide them, and to pour His amazing grace and faithfulness into them. It can also be that such suffering and loss come for no specific sin at all, but because of the plan of God to sanctify and mature His children. What kind of a God would use such crushing tools to do His work? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent Christ into this world to be the resurrection and the life, to make all things new. So let's not turn into Job's friends in each other's lives and be quick to say, well, if death and sorrow and heartbreak and loss is hit, well, then you must have deserved it, because God doesn't do such things unless we deserve it. Away with that. Maybe you find yourself in the same place as Naomi as you listen, and you don't know today the story of the rest of your life. All you know is what you feel right now. You stumble at God's hand in your life. There are so many ways in which God's dear children can struggle with bitterness and loss and grief and pain. It can happen when a spouse dies, when a miscarriage or death strikes in some other way. It can happen when you lose your health and strength, or your body won't heal, you can't work for a while, or you start to wonder if ever again. Can happen as a single when you see all your friends and siblings happily married and it seems you never will be. Can happen in marriage, that sickness in your children, trouble in your children's lives, burnout, depression, and weariness rolls over you. Whatever the reason might be, you seem to sink deeper and deeper and be gloomy and discouraged and worn out and sad. And it tastes so bitter. Maybe you badly want to serve the Lord in His kingdom and cause, and the Lord takes away your ability and opportunity to do so. Or maybe you see someone you love struggling under a crushing load, and it tastes so bitter as you remember that God has His hand in everything. Perhaps even the explanation of Naomi's bitterness leaves you beating yourself up and saying, failed again. Don't do that to yourself. God doesn't record these words in order to ask you to do that to yourself. God records these words to demonstrate that even where His dear children fail and seem to have given up hope, He is still at work, gracious and faithful. No matter how dark and painful and discouraging His hand seems to have been in your life, don't give up. His hand is guided by a fatherly, gracious heart. And that is why God brings Naomi back to Bethlehem. Not to gloat over her misery and rub it in, but to redeem and deliver her and to fill her with the richest of His blessings. And that's our last point, by carrying her with wonderful, providential provision. Naomi's wrong in what she says, and God says it would be wrong not to record what she said. Naomi thinks God's out to get her, and yet God is going to demonstrate in this very chapter and throughout the book that He's working all these things together for her good, her joy, and her redemption. Discipline is not karma. It's not payback. The consequences of sin are not karma or payback. God's judgment pays sinners back for their sins, but God doesn't judge His saints. He did that once for all on the cross of Christ. God disciplines and shapes and molds His saints, even through fiery trials when no sin is involved or discipline, in order to restore their souls and to pour out the riches of His grace and love and to carry His people with the greatest tenderness and an unstoppable faithfulness. God is not going to treat you, saint of the Lord, according to your warped theology when your broken heart warps your theology. He's not going to say, well, if you want to talk words that sound like karma, fine, I'll give you karma. He's going to remain who He is and who He says He is. The complete Savior of those who run stuck, who don't know what to do with themselves or others in their pain and bitterness and gloomy discouragement. We'll sing it with the words of Naomi's own great-great-grandson, or we have sung it before. O righteous God, Thy chastisement, though sent by foes in love is sent, though grievous, it will profit me. A healing ointment it shall be. What greater enemies than death and suffering? But do you know how much Naomi's bitter words in this chapter are full of irony? Each and everything she says is wrong, and she twists it into being against her, and God will untwist it to be for her. And that is said so that believers now reading her story with the end in mind can learn to do the same with their own lives. You're not told what will happen a year from now, but you're told that the God of Naomi is your God. And when you run stuck, you don't have to linger in your bitterness, but you can pour out your heart and say, that God is my God and Father too. And He's at work with amazing grace and goodness, even if I don't see it or feel it right now. Naomi is shaking her fist at God. She's blaming God, and God is smiling and saying, my daughter, I'm taking care of your life. It's all under control. It's going according to my plan. You don't understand it. You don't see it. But I'm holding on to you, and I've got you. Parents, you understand that sometimes teenagers can say to their parents while being disciplined or corrected, you're ruining my life. I don't have a life. I can't have any fun. Some parents have even said, my teenager once said to me, you hate me. Do you as parents then crumble apart? Or do you say, you know what, to yourself then, it's going to be okay. I'm holding on to you. You might feel like this at this moment, but tomorrow or in a few years, you're going to feel very different. And a few years down the road, you may end up saying, thank God for my parents who saw and knew things that I couldn't see and know at that moment. And the same is always true when God's children look back and see His care and say, I thought He was against me. Thank God He was for me. Shall we trace all the goodness of God in chapter 1? Naomi said she's being brought back empty. Who has God given her? Ruth, what a daughter-in-law. This young woman whom Naomi now thinks of as emptiness will prove to be her redeemer and provider and helper. Naomi looked at Ruth as a burden and said, I've got nothing to offer you, but Ruth will take care of Naomi as God's plan unfolds. The women of Bethlehem that we meet in chapter 1 will come back in chapter 4. Turn for just a second to chapter 4, verse 15, where the women speak again. And this time they praise God for giving a redeemer in the household of Naomi. Notice verse 15. And He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thy old age. Why? For thy daughter-in-law who loves thee, which is better to thee than seven sons. Remember in that culture how sons were valued. That Ruth, the women say, is better than seven sons. That is not empty. That is filled beyond what she ever had before. You see, God can take away things precious and beautiful to us. maybe because they're supporting a life of sin or hardness of heart, but he can also take good things away without any sin being in the picture, because he wants to use your life as a powerful testimony to others of the sufficiency of his relentless grace in the middle of your pain and loss. Either way, he's bringing trial into your life because he loves you and wants to give himself and his grace to you in all your pain and foolishness, and to make you see how great his tenderness and grace are. Why do we find that so hard to understand or see? Why do we miss the small marks of God's goodness in our daily lives, such as believing friends or family members or someone who comes with an encouraging word of good counsel? Well, we look past the day of small things because we also don't value enough the day of big things in God's redemption. Even calling herself Mara should have caused Naomi to remember the events in the wilderness from Exodus 15. There God turned bitter waters into the sweet. And God tells us there why he did so in verse 26 of Exodus 15. For I am the Lord that heals thee. Was that deliverance then in Exodus a reward for Israel's goodness? Did they speak positivity into their life? No. It was a landmark of the unfailing goodness and mercy and grace of God to an undeserving, rebellious, grumbling people. Karma doesn't work. God's grace to grumblers was definitively displayed there. And after Mara in Exodus 15 comes Elim in verse 27, a place of 12 springs of good water, 70 palm trees for shade and food and relief. God's people don't have to wait for the promised land to experience his relief. Even along the desert road, there are well-planned comforts of God's goodness. But in her pain, Naomi forgot all of that. And God says, I'm the Lord your healer, Naomi. You call yourself Mara, but I am the God who heals you. The big picture of God's deliverance of Israel is supposed to give Naomi hope and light in the face of the smaller picture of her own pain. To say it the New Testament way, the big picture of Jesus Christ and all his grace as the crucified Savior and the resurrection and the life and the tender shepherd and the high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses is meant to translate into daily hope and courage and expectation. God, who spared not his own son, freely gave him up for us all, Romans 8. How much more shall he not with Christ freely give us all things? Also light and joy in the place of bitterness and pain. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say triumphantly, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. We too, sometimes as New Testament believers, can get in the pits and depths of our life and forget to connect what we think and feel to God's generous grace in Jesus Christ. Do you see now that Naomi's words belong read next to Romans 8? They belong together. The lamenting grief of a bitterly broken heart and the triumphant, faithful, victorious provision of God. And that doesn't mean you should beat grieving people over the head with Romans 8 and say, just smile and pretend. But rather this, you can say to them, because of Romans 8, you can start where you're at and you can pour out your bitterness and your pain and your need. Because that's what God wants you to do. And if you can't pray words of thanksgiving and joy and light, then you may pour out the bitterness of your complaint and your pain. God is such a complete Savior that he brings bitterly lamenting believers into the joy and liberty of the children of God. And not even all your bitterness and pain and grumbling can separate you, believer in Jesus, from the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. No matter how separated you feel from God at the moment, you are not separated from Him. And then there are other things Naomi overlooks. She has referred to the possibility of redemption through marriage. And she thinks she's the only one who can provide this. She totally overlooks the possibility of Ruth providing redemption for Naomi by marriage. Strange as it sounds in our culture, in that culture it was a beautiful picture of how Jesus Christ will redeem His people by spiritual marriage. He, the perfect Savior, so full of resources, riches, grace, and truth, married to a bride so full of fears and tears and bitterness and doubts and struggles and sins. He will pour out His riches into His bride. No matter how overwhelmed, how weary, how discouraged you are, believer in Jesus, your spiritual husband is not overwhelmed, and he's not frustrated with you. And he's not upset with you. He looks at you with a smile in this text and he says, I'm going to heal you. And I'm going to carry you. And then there are the closing words in verse 22. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. God has visited His people. After a season of famine because of their sin, God is pouring out His blessings on them. The loaded fields of Bethlehem as they walk into town are a picture of the blessings, the harvest of blessings that God is about to pour onto this bitter, despairing, gloomy daughter of His, Naomi. In fact, God in His Word anticipates and provides for her very needs. We won't turn there now, we'll do that next time. But there are passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where God puts harvest laws in place to allow strangers and widows and those whose crops have failed to glean in the fields and to be fed. God did this with Naomi and Ruth in mind hundreds of years ahead of time, and for all the other countless and faceless, to us at least, names, widows and strangers in the Old Testament who were hungry. Oh, bitter and struggling believer in Jesus, God anticipates all your needs in His Word too. You might have read over things there 100 times and not noticed it. But He's going to provide in the house of bread His grace through Jesus Christ in His Word into ways you never imagined possible. This very sermon is bread from heaven and proof that He meets you where you are and has a harvest of blessings for you. Fear not, therefore. This God of Bethlehem is your God, and He will give Himself to you in your griefs and struggles. Do you dread the future? Do you despair of health and strength and hope? Are you gloomy, depressed, discouraged, and sad? Fear not. The God of Ruth and Naomi, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has harvest blessings for you. And He does this so that your theology, which can become warped and dislocated in all your pain and bitterness, can be straightened out again. He saves you from the haunting fear that God is always out to judge you. Aha, that's wrong. Aha, no more happy marriage for you. Aha, I got you now. I'm going to take that pleasure from you. God is not a mosquito buzzing around to nail you. God is not a cop nailing speeders under the overpass from Monarch heading onto the 3. He's the God of stunning abundant grace, the covenant keeper and redeemer, even when His people are least deserving or expecting of it and least noticing of it. Your sin and past failures, the bitterness and pain of today, can never defeat the ingenious grace and covenant faithfulness of your God. And we see here the answer, one of the answers to those who suffer grief and ask, why me? The answer may be because of him or her or them, for their sake. The Lord may be doing something in your life, even through your suffering and confusion, that has the goal of blessing the life of another and even a nation. Are you prepared to submit to God's hand in this? I remember being at the bedside of a woman who had cancer, who struggled with chemo treatments and so on for a couple of years and then finally died. But the Lord taught her to see this very thing. Through her cancer, the Lord worked savingly in at least two of her own children and even in others too. And she said to me once, "It's worth it. I'm willing to go this way of having death work in me if the Lord will use it to work life in others." And lastly, some of us need to stop and answer the question, why in another way? Why him? Why her? Why does that Christian have to suffer? And the answer may be you, as it was Ruth in this book. Would God go to such lengths to draw you to himself as to use as his instrument suffering and pain in the life of someone you know and love? My dear friend, he surely would. And it may well be a sign that he's pursuing you in his infinite kindness and seeking to draw you to the only place where you yourself know you need to be, to the bread of life given in Bethlehem in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Do you see his point? Then you come as Ruth came. Nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to his cross you cling. Naked come to him for dress. Helpless look to him for grace. And say, "Foul I to fountain Jesus fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And when you learn to recognize the tender grace and the almighty faithfulness of God, even in the most heartbreaking pain and bitterness of life, then you learn not just to pour out your agonizing questions to him, as we'll do when we sing Psalter 210, but you also start to say this: "These doubts and fears that troubled me are born of my infirmity. Though I am weak, God is most high, and on his goodness I rely. Of all his wonders I will tell, and on his deeds my thoughts shall dwell. None understood but God alone. To man thy footsteps were unknown, but safe thy people thou didst keep. Almighty shepherd of thy sheep." Amen.